Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I have been for the last few weeks dealing with a section of Scripture that's unique to the Gospel of John. We often call it the Upper Room Discourse. And that's because John is the only one that records not the Lord's Supper, as the other synoptic gospels, but what was said and done in the upper room before and after the Lord's Supper. I have mentioned to you that after the foot washing experience, Jesus began to reveal to them that he was going away and that they could not immediately follow. And he made some promises to them. And yet it became very obvious in the demeanor and the questions of the apostles, starting with Peter and going to Thomas and Philip and an unnamed apostle, that they were confused, fearful, anxious, and concerned about these words of Jesus. Now, Jesus had told them several times about what to expect when they got to Jerusalem. The great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 is one example of Jesus sharing with them. And every time he shared with them, they begin to argue over who is greatest. Well, this confusion, this misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do is continuing. But now it's come to the last hour for him. And in some sense, the last hour for them. They're on the brink of having their responsibility handed on to them, and they still are confused and fearful. In response to this, Jesus gives one of the most beautiful, I think, descriptions and discussions of the Holy Spirit found anywhere in the Bible. Now, I must say to you, this is a limited discussion. It is directly connected with the disciples' misunderstanding and fearfulness. It is not a systematic presentation of all of the Holy Spirit's tasks. We are not going to deal with things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to deal with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to deal with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those are not in view here. But what is in view deals with Christians who are confused and uncertain about Jesus being gone. Now, these few passages on the Holy Spirit are like a motif. I've talked to you before about the themes of John. Very difficult to outline John because he returns to themes again and again. If you see it as different colored threads woven into a tapestry, the overall pattern is absolutely astonishing. But the individual threads mix in with the colors. And so these themes in these next few verses I want to talk about are going to be woven together. They're going to be repeated over and over. Here and there, a new insight will come, but there's a lot of repetition here. Now, I hope that you will use your bulletin to take some notes on this. I want to give you the basic theme, and then I want to give you some specific items here. And so I'm trying, as best I know how, to do what we call in theology, biblical theology. And by that I mean, I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit only in light of John's upper room discourse. I'm not going to bring in all the other subject matters that are available in the Old Testament and New. But I want to clearly see what was John's purpose and what did John say about the coming third person of the Trinity. Now, these are the texts that I want to deal with. You might want to write them down at the top. John 14, verses 16 and 17. And verses 25 and 26. John 14, 16 and 17, 25 and 26. John 15, 26 and 27. John 15, 26 and 27. And John 16, 7 through 14. Now, I'm not going to burn your chicken, so don't be nervous. There's much that's repetitive here. Much that is going to be covered over and over. And so, though it sounds long, it's really not. And yet, I think that this is one of the places where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so wonderfully expressed that each of us needs to hear this word, not only about who we are as bearers of His name, but who we are when we confront a confusing and bewildering and sometimes evil world. So let's begin by turning to John 14 and looking at verses 16 and 17 first. It has been extremely interesting to me that as we lead into this passage, and you know and I know if you're looking at your Bible that I'm breaking right into the middle of a paragraph division, which means that I'm somewhat pulling out this subject matter and topicalizing it. But it's interesting to me that in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And this is the introductory phrase to the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is not by accident that love and obedience is connected with our relationship with Jesus throughout this upper room discourse. As you look at chapter 14, verse 21 and 23 and 24, he is saying it over and over and over again. And it's almost like he's saying, if you want to experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, you need to love me and do what I've told you to do. Now, I think quite often what we want from God is Him to do some great work in our life unconnected with our relationship of obedience to Him. And I want to say to you that unconfessed, unrepented of sin, or absolute unwillingness to do the will of God is going to be a barrier that the Holy Spirit will not overcome in your life. As we must receive Jesus and then Jesus comes in, so in a similar sense, we must make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. You say, how do I make myself available? You walk in the light you have of the will of God for your life as expressed in the New Testament. Obedience and love do set the stage for the coming of the Comforter's work in our life. There will be no comfort for rebellious, arrogant, willfully sinning Christian. There will be no assurance. There will be no peace that passes understanding. There will be no growth in Christ-likeness. There will be no effectual service. There will be no effectual prayer. There will be no joy in being a child of God if we willfully are turning away from what we know is God's will in our life, and the Holy Spirit will not overcome that barrier till we're willing to repent. There ought to be an amen there. Thank you. Now, in verse 16, Jesus says, in light of your confusion and yet your love for me, I will ask the Father and He will give you another. Now, I want to hold off on that, the title. I just want to take that first little bit. Now, there was a terrible fight in the early church. It's called the Philaetic Clause. It basically deals with, did the Holy Spirit come from the Father only or did the Holy Spirit come from the Son? Now, in John 15:26. And I think it's 16:7. It's one of those. I'll get to when I get into my notes more. It says that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Here it says the Father sends the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which there is an order in the Trinity. Jesus said, I don't do anything of my own initiative. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only teach what I hear the Father saying. I don't come out of my own authority. I come to you from the Father's authority. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit only comes out of the teaching ministry of Jesus. As the Son reflected the Father, the Spirit reflects the Son. And there's a definite order there. And so I think we have to say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But it is really a hair pull in the early church over this as they tried to struggle through this. I will ask the Father, and He will give you. And look at your Bible. Do you have the word another? Now, there are two ways in Greek to kind of put this another. This is the word that means another of the same kind. That's very important to me. Now, I want to take just a minute to do a little theological aside here because I think we misunderstand the person of the Spirit so badly in our day. To say the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind, I think it was G. Campbell Morgan that I think coined this phrase that I like so much, that the best title for the Holy Spirit is the other Jesus. Now, I want to try to convince you of that. And the reason I do is, I think when we turn the spotlight of revelation or worship or prayer or anything else on the Holy Spirit, we're doing something that's not New Testament. The Holy Spirit is not center stage. Jesus Christ is center stage. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit focuses all attention to the Son. Therefore, if we lift up any part of the Trinity in worship, it should be the Son. Now, we can only do that through the Spirit. The Spirit is integral, and He is absolutely necessary, but He is not the focus of our worship. Can we pray to Him? Yes. Is it the normal one to pray to? No. So for us to say, let's do a detailed study of the Holy Spirit, I hear the red telephone ringing in heaven, and heaven says, no, do a detailed study of the Son, and I'll give you the Spirit to understand it better. Now that's the relationship. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit is called Holy Spirit. Rather rare term in John. Only once. In Luke 1:35, Jesus is called the Holy Offspring of Mary. They're both called holy. Jesus is over and over called Rabbi, which means my teacher. He is emphasized as being a teacher. The Holy Spirit's task in throughout these texts is to teach us what Jesus taught us. It is often said, let me take another kind of way, come at this another direction. I have grown up in Baptist churches, and I have been taught most of my life that the third person of the Trinity indwells us, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we're saved. How many of you have heard that as you have grown up, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's just been a standard deal. I would like to take a moment to show you that although that's true, and here are the verses that talk about that. You can go to John 14, verses 16 and 17, and I'm going to show you clearly what that's talking about in just a moment. Or Romans 8, 11 is the key passage we normally go to. But do you know that Jesus also indwells us? Do you know the Father also indwells us? Now, I want to give you the scripture text. I want you to write them down because I think it's such a wonderful thing. We're not just indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the triune God in every believer. Let's run a few of those references. You know the Great Commission. How does it close? And lo, I myself am with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember that? Of course, that's Jesus speaking. And look at John 14, verse 23. John 14, 23. And this is, of course, the text that I use for the Father indwelling us as well as the Son. And Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, notice that love again, and keeps my word, notice that obedience again, both those are criteria all the way through here, my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come to him and make our abode with him. There's no greater promise in all the Bible, I think, than right there. Matter of fact, in verse 20, John 14, 20, look what it says. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Oh my. Jesus is going to be in us. If we could turn to John 15, we call this the abiding chapter. And look at verse 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. Yes. It's Jesus that abides in us. Now let me turn over quickly to Romans chapter 8, which in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, is where it said the Holy Spirit indwells us. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 10, right before the indwelling Holy Spirit, and listen to this. And if Christ is in you, oh my, implication, first class conditional, since Christ is in you. And then the verse 11 has the Spirit that dwells in you. I think that's extremely significant. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Oh my. Turn over one more book to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Many of you could quote this. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Colossians 1, 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh my. All of these emphasis. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians 3, 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. and that you being rooted and grounded in love, and on and on it goes. Well, I think that is somewhat surprising. But then, it has been amazing to me as I have looked at the Bible how often the Holy Spirit is called something like the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, over and over and over. If you want to see one, if you read Romans 8:11, Jesus is called the Spirit of Christ. Now, here is the Spirit who is sent to reveal Jesus, and even His titles reflect that He is the other Jesus. I think it is very significant. Now, the next name in here, and depending on your translation of John 14, you may have, my New American Standard has Helper. Some translations have Comforter. Some translations have Advocate. Some translations have Encourager. So the problem is we don't know exactly what this word means. This word, though, in Greek it's Paraclete or Parakletos, means... First of all, the Holy Spirit is called this three times in three chapters here. Jesus is called by this same title in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have a Parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Both have the same name. What is this? Well, in secular Greek literature, it referred to someone who was called alongside to aid somebody. He was often used in a legal sense. Now, they didn't have the same kind of jury system we do, but we would think something as a defense lawyer, someone called, maybe a public defender, called alongside to render aid and guidance and counsel. And so if we see it in that sense of someone who is going to be with us and for us and advocate our position and help us, this is a wonderful, wonderful title. Jesus about to leave. They're all upset. They don't know what's happening. They don't know why he's going. He said, hey, I'm going to give you another one just like me. I'm going to give you someone right alongside of you to aid you, to walk with you. And I've been with you for a while, but this one will be with you till the end of the age. Not only is another comforter coming, but this other comforter will never, ever leave. Hallelujah. The permanent helper would be one way to put this. So he continues, then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, I know that this takes a little thought, but I think it's worth doing. We have used this word truth quite often, and you and I, if we're not careful, will read our modern definitions of words into the biblical account without knowing they're different. Now, you and I use the word truth a lot. And we're basically Western. And to us, truth is the opposite of error. That is not how this is used in a Hebraic sense. Truth is used in one of two ways in the Old Testament. It either refers to faithfulness, trustworthiness, or, quite often, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that part of God that reveals God. That's why throughout rabbinical literature, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, whenever we talk about that Jesus is the truth in chapter 14, verse 6, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth down here in verse 17, we're using it the very same way. Jesus came to reveal what God is really like. Basically, there are three purposes of Jesus coming. Number one, he came to show us exactly what God is like. He is the exact image of the invisible God. He came to give us an example of what human beings should have been, could have been, and can be in him. And number three, he came... I just lost number three. It'll come back. It's in there. Hello, hello? Number three, he came to die in our place. I knew it was in there. I used to be able to do all that, but my... You know, I think I do have a photographic memory, but my developer is leaking more and more as the years go by. Now, so if Jesus has came to reveal the Father, and the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, the number one criteria of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus to us. Why do you think we say the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture? The Holy Spirit's going to inspire men to record and explain what? What the Holy Spirit thinks? No. What these men think? No. It's going to say in here very clearly that the Spirit is going to bring to mind everything that Jesus said and did and explain it to you. It is the Spirit that gives us the necessary theological truth about the Son and why He came and what He did. So the Spirit of truth really means the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of revelation. And I think we need to see that, and it's not truth versus error here. Of course, that is true, but it's much, much more than that. Now, in my Bible, it says whom. This is a neuter. This is where King James has the word it. Now, the Holy Spirit is not an it. There's a terrible fight in the early church over the personality of the Holy Spirit. And part of it's because of this it, this neuter pronoun. But the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, is feminine. Excuse me, it's neuter. And just to be grammatically correct, you've got to put the proper pronoun with its proper antecedent. If pneuma is neuter, the pronoun has to be neuter. But there are many places where the Holy Spirit, where a masculine pronoun is used. A good one would be Ephesians 1, about verse 14, is a masculine pronoun. The Holy Spirit is not a man. Now, I know I call Him He, because He's personal like the Father. But we learned from John 4:26 that the Father is spirit too. Spirits do not have bodies. They are not boy spirits and girl spirits. They're spirits. The Holy Spirit is not a man. The virgin birth was not a sexual experience for Mary or for the Spirit. He is God. But He is personality beyond gender. And so whom is what we have to put for Greek grammar, but theology. He is a person. He is not a boy. He is not a girl. He is an eternal spirit. Whom the world cannot receive. Now, that's interesting to me because I mentioned just a minute ago. I think of John 1:12. As many as receive Him, Jesus, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name. Now I've got to receive the Spirit too? Well, we receive the Spirit when we receive Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have the Spirit. It's as simple as that. You can't have one without the other. You can't know about Jesus and be drawn to Jesus and trust Jesus without the presence and power and work of the Holy Spirit. So as we open ourselves up to Jesus, as we believe the gospel, in a sense, we're receiving the Spirit as much as we're receiving Christ. And so here it talks about that the world cannot receive Him. They have received Him. They're going to receive Him. The world was not going to know Him. And it continues, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be with you. Now, it's very, very interesting to me that there are three different prepositions used here. Look at your Bibles while I speak. In verse 16, it talks about that He may be with you forever. And the preposition here is a word that means with. Okay? Just with. Now, down in verse 17, it says, toward the end of verse 17, that He will be with you again. In English, it looks like the very same preposition. But the first one is the preposition meta, and this is the preposition para, which means beside you. He's going to be with us. He's going to be beside us. And the last little preposition in verse 17 is the Greek word in, and that's exactly what it means. He's going to be with us, by us, and in us. And He'll remain there till the close of the age. Wow, what a way to say it. It's almost like that the atmosphere in which we live as believers is the Holy Spirit. He's by us. He's with us. He's in us. And all of these were different to say to us. He's just the atmosphere in which we live and move and grow and have our being is the Holy Spirit revealing the Son to believers. It's an exciting, I think, thing. Now, let's go over, if we could, to verse 25 and 26 of the same chapter. Jesus basically says, I've told you these things while I'm with you, but the Helper, this same word, the Holy Spirit, I think it's the only time in John it's used like that, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring you into remembrance all that I have said. Now, some have said, does that mean He's going to teach me all things? That if I'm a Christian, I ought to be know everything about astrophysics and Alpha Centauri and trigonometry and English grammar? Well, I've met enough students to know that ain't true. No. This is not all truth in the sense of human accumulative knowledge. This is not saying, oh, if you're a Christian, you're going to make all A's in every subject. No. Look at the next phrase. What are we going to know about? We're going to know about the person of Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of the Spirit's knowledge. I've met some dumb Christians. Well, I think you can know Jesus and not have a 150 IQ. Amen. I'm glad, aren't you? I'm not sure I'd make it at that. So, this is not a promise of all knowledge. This is a promise of all the necessary facts about the redemptive events that are about to occur. He's not going to leave us wondering, oh, was this something important? What does this mean? How does this relate? No, no, no. Everything we need to understand Christianity is going to be given to us by the Holy Spirit as He brings to mind the things that Jesus said. Remember how often the disciples, it said to them, Jesus did this but told them they wouldn't understand it now, they'd understand it later? How are they going to understand it later? The major events of salvation are going to be finished, and the Holy Spirit's going to quicken their mind. What that meant, what that meant, what that meant. I really think, let me go one step further. I think when Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, all the Old Testament prophecies that the New Testament authors quote, I think Jesus gave it to them as He revealed Himself in those post-resurrection experiences. So there's nothing left to chance here. The helper of the Holy Spirit's going to teach you all things. Peace I leave with you. Now, I'm going to say to you that verse 27 is significant, but I want to come back and pick it up at my closing statement. So I'm just going to leave it right here, but I want to say this. Jesus promised them a lot of things in that upper room that night. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to be with you. My peace I'm going to give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. He said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He made these promises. Now, folks, He's going to fulfill them too. First Sunday night after resurrection morning. And I'll show you that when I come to the end. Now, if we could, let's move on to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we're looking at verses 26 and 27. He comes right back to this theme. You mean even after this abide in you and I and all this wonderful truth, the disciples are still sitting there with their mouths open, sweating, worried, frightened? Yes. All of this information about the Holy Spirit is not for some theological book. It's for confused, hurting, wondering Christians. And Jesus says, hey, listen. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. Now, here we're back to what? The Spirit of truth as the Spirit of revelation. He's going to teach you what all the things I did and said are significant. When you write this about me, 50 years later, 30 years later, Holy Spirit's going to help you think back through this and help you write down what you need. I think He's not talking about all believers should be witnesses. I believe that. I believe all believers should be verbal witnesses. I believe as the Father sent me, so send I you. I believe that. But here, because of the next verse, it looks to me like that we're talking about these apostles writing scriptures in the days ahead with the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it looks like to me when it says, you have been with me from the beginning. It's obvious we're talking about these 12. These 12 called, who are now 11. Now let's go to chapter 16, if we could. That's all that's in 15, really. And it picks up in verse 17 and in verse 7. And Jesus comes right back to this subject again. They're still confused. He tells them that they're going to be taken for the synagogue, that some of them are going to be killed, that persecution, horrible persecution, is coming. They're going to think God has left them. They're going to wonder, why, God, has this happened to me? There's going to be so much bad things happen. And then Jesus said, now wait a minute. You're about to have a really tough time when I leave. But let me tell you what I'm doing. So he says in verse 7 that it's to their advantage that I go. And they're going, what? How can it be better for us that you leave? How can it possibly be better for me that you're gone? This is what Jesus says. If I do not go away, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, the advocate, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, if you put it this way, when Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than I do, that's a shocking statement. How can I do greater works than Jesus? These are certainly not salvific works. These are, Jesus spoke to a large crowd, 5,000 or so at one time. Jesus walked around Palestine, but this gospel of His is going to mushroom until the whole world. Millions are going to come in contact with this truth. I think it has to do with geography. I think it has to do with these men have not seen the full gospel yet, and they won't till resurrection morning. And so they're still kind of clattered about it. But Jesus says, I've got to go. I've got to die. I've got to come out of the grave. I've got to go back to the Father as where I came from before all this truth finally clicks for you. And before each one of you, I have the Spirit, he would say, but we're going to give the Spirit to each one of you in like measure, and we're going to send you out in my name. And as the Father used me, we're going to use every one of you. So it's better for you that I go. I think it's caught up something in that. Now, in verses 8 through 11, Jesus very quickly told them what the Spirit was going to do for the lost world. And then in verses 12 through about 15 or 16, something like that, he's going to tell them what the Holy Spirit is going to do for believers. So let's look, first of all, what is the Holy Spirit's task toward an unbelieving world? And he, when he comes, will, number one, convince the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11 explain what he means by that. Here in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, this has really been something I have thought about a lot, so I hope you'll listen to me just for a minute. You know, I think that sometimes we feel in our hearts that so-and-so is such a bad sinner, and so-and-so has such a bad lifestyle, and the boy, sin's just keeping them from God. I want to say to you, as strong as I know how to say it, that there is no sin that keeps anybody from God. The only sin that keeps anybody in the world from being saved is what 1 John calls the lie, which is unbelief. Everything that needs to be done for the most grossest, most repetitive, most horrible sin has been dealt with in the blood of the Lamb without spot or wrinkle. Only reason that every bad, sinful, horrible unbeliever is not a Christian is not because of anything they have done. It's because they have not trusted in Christ. Belief is the key to salvation. People say, well, I've been so bad, the roof's going to fall in if I come to church. It will not. We've tested it. You come, and you'll be amazed that the God who died on Calvary is the God that will accept you with open arms, no matter who you are, if you trust in Him. Period. That's what we're going to convict the world of. Not goody two-shoes over here doesn't need too much grace, but this person needs a whole lot. Goody two-shoes needs as much grace as Snidely Whiplash. Now, the second one here is about righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Now, what this is talking about, I think, is men are always telling God, you're really lucky to have me on your team. I'm really pretty good. And men are always claiming to be righteous. I think the initial task of Satan was to test men who claim to be righteous. And when you test men who talk like that, they all fail the test. The Bible in Galatians 3 says it very pointedly. If you sin one time in one area, there's no way for you to be right with God by your own efforts. And that's why the Bible can say, without exception, except Jesus, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You break it once, you break it in one area, you can't do it by self-effort. Now, that's what the Spirit's going to convince the world of. You know the hardest person to witness to is a moral, good, civic person. Because they'll look you right in the eye and say, thank you very much, but I feel like that I'm living okay. You live without Christ, you're going to bust hell wide open. I don't care what you do for others. Philanthropy won't get you to heaven. Matter of fact, sometimes being good is a horrible, horrible barrier to have to overcome, because all of us come to Jesus and say, without you, I'm lost and dying, and you're the only way. And it's hard to do that for some folks. And then judgment. Judgment's going to fall on this world system. I want to tell you, if the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true. These different philosophies that men come up with, one of them has got to be. But I tell you this, just for a minute, if the Christian worldview is true, God has set a day on some calendar that every man's going to stand before Him for deeds done in the body. History is coming to a close. The kingdoms of this world are moving to become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. Judgment's coming. Oh, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You break the law once, you're hell-bound without Christ in one area. Well, I'm pretty good. Well, hell's going to be full of pretty good people. Pretty good people without Christ. None of us have nothing to hope for heaven except the finished work of Jesus, period. And then he comes, I think, to talk about what he's going to do with believers. So now he's going to try to comfort them. He's going to tell them they're going to be killed. They're going to be drugged before synagogues. Some of them are going to pay with their life for what they believe about Jesus. But one day those people are going to stand before God. And then he says in verse 12, "Now I have more things to say, but you cannot take them now." Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. They just can't handle it. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of prophecy comes, he will guide you into all truth." There he said it again. Not all truth in the universe, all truth about the things that are about to happen, that are the heart of the gospel. "And he will speak, not speak of his own initiative." He's not going to talk out of his own. He's going to talk out of the things of Jesus. "And whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose you what is to come." Ah, the second coming. He'll tell me about the second coming, about the future. No! About Calvary and an empty tomb and an open way to God. The things that are hours away from happening now. The trial, the night trial of Jesus isn't 4 hours away from this right here. It's the things on the immediate horizon the Spirit's going to bring to mind. All these things of the gospel, not some future event way out there someday, maybe could be. He continues then. Verse 14. "He shall glorify me." The Spirit is not meant to put a spotlight on himself. "He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All the things of the Father's are mine. Therefore, I said, take of mine and he will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Now, this wonderful truth, I think it's been given to these apostles that they are going to understand. They're confused now, but they're going to have understanding. They seem to be purposeless now, but the Spirit is going to show them all they need to know to fulfill Christ's task. I want you to turn with me to the latter part of the Gospel of John. It's chapter 20, verse 22. And I have struggled with this verse, and I want to relate it back to what I've just said to you. Look at this. This is before Pentecost. This is a post-resurrection experience. Jesus comes to them. This is the first appearance of Jesus, verse 19. "Therefore, it was the evening on the day, the first day of the week. They had locked the doors. They were scared to death." Jesus appears to them in verse 19 and says, "Peace be with you." And look at verse 22. "And he said to them," he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you wonder, what is he doing giving them the Holy Spirit here, and yet the Holy Spirit's really not coming until Pentecost? I tell you what's happening here. And you see it in this light, I think it'll make sense. Every promise Jesus made to those men the night in the upper room, he fulfilled 3 days later on the night when the first fruits were offered in the temple. Did you know that? Sunday morning, the day after the high holy day of Passover, is when Jesus came back to them. He told them, "My peace I give you." First thing he walked in the room and said, "Peace be unto you." He told them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while you will not behold me, and a little while you will." I'm here. Touch me. Come, touch my hands, my side. Then he said, "I'm going to give you another comforter." Now, instead of waiting for Pentecost, which is days and days away, he said to them that night, first Sunday night, breathe them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In a sense, he fulfilled every promise he gave them. And I think he did that, breathe and receive the Holy Spirit, to tell them the comforter, in some sense, had already come to them that night, that first day out of the grave. Now, you say, "Well, Bob, what does this have to do with me?" Well, I want to say to you, these truths apply to believers who are confused and hurting. These truths tell us not only what the Holy Spirit did for these men in this time of great need in their life, but in a real sense, it tells us what he does in our life. What are the two great truths here? Number one, the knowledge we need to know about God, to know the gospel and share the gospel and live the gospel, the Holy Spirit will provide it for us. And the Holy Spirit is not just the revealer of truth. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, the advocate, the paraclete, the encourager. And as he tells us, he will encourage us. I don't know who you are or what you're facing today, but I want to tell you the promise of the third person of the Trinity is that if you ask him,
James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he'll give it to you without saying, what's the matter with you? You lost what I gave you before? He'll give it to you. We need to know what God wants for our lives, and we need the comfort and assurance that he's with us, he'll never leave us, and that all that we need to know and understand will be provided for us at the right time. I don't know what you're going through, but I know one thing about you. I know several things about you. Number one, I know God loves you. Number two, I know Jesus died for you. And number three, if you're a believer, I know the Holy Spirit's with you. Now, folks, if you need more than the triune God, you've got more needs than we can handle here. But I think every need will be covered in that right here. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, I'm always concerned that every time we meet, there are people here who are happy and people here who are hurting. People here who are on track with their Christianity and people here who are about to go off the path. People who are under conviction from sin and people who don't have enough information about what is pleasing to God in their life. And I pray, whatever category we may be in of growth and need and understanding, that Holy Spirit, you would come and touch the mind and heart of everyone here. If we are not a believer, we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would draw them to you. We pray that as they understand the truth about Jesus, that they would trust you as you woo them. And we thank you of your wooing ministry to a lost world, for all of us were there and all of us experienced that. And Father, if there's Christians here who are confused and uncertain, wondering about why this should happen or why that should happen, or wondering about this truth and others who claim to speak the truth, I pray, Lord God, that in your Spirit you would give them a sense of understanding and a sense of peace about your care, your presence, and that nothing just happens to God's children. We may die. We may be persecuted. We may have problems. But you're involved in it, and you're with us, and you understand, and you hear. So I pray today for each one of us that these truths about the Holy Spirit would meet the truths of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.